this morning. You hopefully Peggy gave me clear tape, so hopefully you can't see my nerded out glasses, but I'll show them to you anyways. The arm fell off, so this is my it's funny, you go to get new glasses, you have no idea they're going to tell you it's going to be 2 weeks. I mean, they're glasses, come on. So I got my taped on glasses this morning as we get back into Matthew chapter 23. It's super great to be back with you guys. Missed you guys after being gone for a couple of weeks. It was a long trip. Most of it was work. I got to spend a few days with my wife before the work, but I hate traveling. It's miserable going both ways, you know, with layovers and plane changes and all that, anywhere from 20 to 24 hours of travel each direction. It's exhausting. My mind are both still recovering. But all that to say, I'm really glad to be back with, in general, and specifically with you guys here. I watched the videos from the two Sundays I was gone, so I'm up to speed with what Mike covered and where we're at, and was really pleased to see how all of that went while I was gone. I'm looking forward next week to his ordination, and to too often churches, pastors, elders in general neglect the importance and the prioritization, I guess I'll say, of bringing up the younger generation, not just to help now, but to take over. And that's, it's a shame. I've seen guys wait until they were in their 60s or 70s, and it just became a mess of last minute, I'm not feeling well, I'm gonna need to retire, and I don't really have anyone to help. And it really should be done from the youngest of ages, whether it's Mike or some of the other young guys we have that are good material for leadership, whether it's someday leading in this church or moving on to plant or work in another church, it doesn't matter. We need to keep replicating not just sheep, but leaders as well. And so I'm looking forward to Sunday to recognizing that. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we are in Matthew 23. And picking up where Mike left off, excuse me a second. If you guys remember in the first part of chapter 21, going back, I think I covered that. No, I think maybe Tom covered that. It's been a while. With the triumphal entry leading up to the cleansing of the temple, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And if you could picture it this way, picture it in a very humanistic, military sort of way. You know, what would we do? We would gather a bunch of followers, give them our speech, get them hyped up. You ever seen Braveheart, you know, put on the face paint and yell real loud, get everyone excited. And then you make your move, right? Well, Jesus' method is nothing like that, but it's sort of the same schedule. He spent 3 years teaching his disciples. We see that they're still not completely on the ball about everything that's going on. But 3 years giving them the message of the kingdom, which you got to be sympathetic to the fact that they don't completely get it. It makes no sense. It makes zero sense for them to hear from their Messiah that the way things actually work are completely backwards and upside down from what they're expecting. So given that caveat, a bit of grace for them, 3 years getting the message out, there's more than just the 12. There's all of his disciples, a group, a band of people, men and women alike. And now's the time. That time that he keeps saying, it's not yet my time, so don't go cause a stir, don't go cause a fuss. Well, now I've come down to Jerusalem at Passover, now's the time. We're going in. Those things I told you not to say, I'm going to say myself now. And so he comes into Jerusalem, and what we call the Passion Week is actually a week of converting the old corrupt kingdom of men to the new kingdom of Christ. And so we saw that begin with the triumphal entry, with the cleansing of the temple. We saw the further demonstration of his authority with the fig tree. And then in that last half of chapter 21 through the end of 22, we saw the continuation of this kingdom coup that Jesus was enacting as Jesus' authority was challenged and ultimately rejected by those who were supposed to be leading the people into the truth. The very last thing Jesus said in chapter 22, or the very last thing, sorry, Matthew said in chapter 22 is, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So we see that his, again, if you wanted to relate it to a military kind of idea, even though it's the complete opposite, this is the battle. This is where he comes in and says, I'm going to knock down all of the false things and replace them with the truth. Today in chapter 23, we're going to continue witnessing this kingdom takeover in this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, looking at his response to those leaders. Those leaders entrusted with leading the people to the truth, to the Messiah and his kingdom, who failed. Instead, they challenged and rejected him and his kingdom, tried to bring people into their kingdom. In this particular text today, chapter 23, Jesus is addressing scribes and Pharisees. We've seen other types of leaders he's addressed, but these were the two main, most influential amongst the people, the two most culpable for this crime of corrupting the kingdom of God. And Jesus calls them in this passage today, hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, persecutors, and murderers. He didn't talk like this before this week when dealing with these people, very rarely. Many people read this passage and they focus on just how bad these scribes and Pharisees must have been, just how evil they must have been to invoke such wrath. But you have to understand, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most highly regarded religious people of their time. When it came to the law and keeping the law and being devout, they were the top of the pile. They fully believed that everything that they were doing, what they were saying, was right, was good. And to be honest, so did everyone else who was following them. The Pharisaical movement was immensely popular amongst the people. And because of this, this text really should give us pause to stop and think, wait, am I convinced just as much as them and just as wrong in some areas? Well, that's one of the startling truths about this passage, is that it's possible to be genuine in believing and acting a certain way, genuinely believing that one is serving God, doing his will, and yet totally deceived and even damned as they are. People all over the world have sincere and genuine faith in wrong versions of God, in false scriptures about this false God they are sincerely believing in. That Mormon missionary at your door is 100% sincere. It's not the devil in flesh. It's a human being who's completely sincerely believing they're serving God, and they're wrong, and they don't even know him. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses that set up around the corner here by the bus stop, they're completely sincere. When I lived in Tanzania, many of the Muslims I would talk to were completely sincere and not wanting to hear anything I said about Jesus, because they fully and truly believed I was corrupting their pure and good and true faith. Additionally, there are many who have put their faith in a version of Christ, a version of the gospel that is simply not true. Very similar to the scribes and Pharisees in the passage today, they're genuine and sincere in the false kingdom and the false gospel they believe in. We are not immune from making similar errors. So this passage, though it seems like it's all about these terrible Pharisees and scribes, it's about some of the best of that time who were fully self-deceived. It's only by remaining daily in the truth of God's word, being conformed to the image of Christ by that truth, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can guard against this spirit of Pharisaism, this being sincerely wrong. We have to ask ourselves daily, am I paying attention to His word, to His truth, and doing it? Is my heart deceiving me into twisting things to suit my kingdom, my way? Or am I submitting to His kingdom, to His authority, to His truth, regardless of the cost? As we look at this text today, don't be quick to jump to the conclusion that you're nothing like these scribes and Pharisees. It's all of our natural reactions to do that. Oh, those guys. It's kind of like when you hear a message, maybe here on a Sunday, maybe some other meeting, maybe on the radio or some conference, and you just keep thinking, oh, that's perfect for the person next to me. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide you into truth and submit to it. Let's read the first 12 verses of Matthew 23. We read, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.'" Please note who Jesus is talking to. He specifically turns from these scribes and Pharisees who we just read. They're like, I'm not ever asking that guy another question again because they looked like fools. They're still there. He turns from them to His disciples and to the crowd. Maybe in the crowd are new converts, just beginning to understand and believe. Maybe future converts. He turns to the general populace, not the leaders, and He addresses them. Even though after this He's going to address the scribes and Pharisees directly, this entire chapter is for the benefit of His disciples and His future disciples. That's who He's speaking for the benefit of, regardless of who He's speaking to. So He begins by addressing those whom He calls His disciples, those in the crowd who may be new or future disciples. Not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not those who have corrupted the leadership of Israel and created their own kingdom. And He makes sure that the people understand the nature of their leader's failure. Not for the same kind of dumb reasons that most of us as sinful humans would do. Not because we're taking some sort of sinful, twisted pleasure in making them look bad. It's to teach His disciples. Don't do this. He begins by pointing out that the role of the teacher is important and should be respected. The leaders whom He is about to openly chastise and condemn in a way never before seen in Matthew's gospel. They are completely wrong in what they're doing, but their role as those who are supposed to teach the truth of God's word to the people is an important role to be respected. So Jesus tells them that they should respectfully pay attention. They should observe. He said that respect was due to the scribes and the Pharisees, not because of their conduct, but because they sit in Moses' seat. They should be respected because they have an office of authority, a role ordained by God, but they should not follow these teachers in what they're doing, because what they're doing is wrong. He says, do not do according to their deeds. How many times has God maybe told one of my kids that? Respect your dad, just don't do what he's doing right now. He's being an idiot. But don't stop respecting and honoring him because he's your dad. That wasn't in my notes. That was just a personal moment of conviction that came out of nowhere. Thanks, Lord. We should never lose respect for God's word and its authority, even though some in those positions do wrongly. There's plenty of people who do wrongly with God's word, who do wrongly with that role that they've been entrusted with. We have to remain respectful and observant of God's authority and God's truth as taught in his word by those in positions of teaching. But we refuse to follow the wrong actions and the wrong teaching of those who have that role and abuse it. So Jesus establishes this role and purpose of the teacher of God's word's important, to be honored, to be listened to, but then warns them about five specific characteristics of their leaders that they are not to do, not to follow, not to be like. He says the first couple characteristics he mentions in verse 3 and verse 4, he says they are not practicing what they preach. He also says they are unwilling to bear the same heavy burdens that they tell others to bear. This is more than just hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting. Hypocrisy would mean they're actually acting at, faking doing it. They're not even doing that. They're not even pretending. They actually do not do the very things they tell the people to do. He doesn't give specific examples. I'm sure the people knew exactly what he was talking about then. But let's look at now. What would that look like in today's terms? I immediately thought that if I refuse to humble myself before God and to humble myself and serve you guys the way I have been preaching, I don't know, every week for a year, I would be a Pharisee. I would be in the spirit of the Pharisees. If I refuse to share my faith with those around me in word and deed, after preaching about it to all of you repeatedly, then I'm falling into that same spirit of the Pharisees. Oh, it's not for me, it's for them. What about you guys? Are you consistent in your words and in your actions? What you say or teach, for example, those who are parents, do you practice it? Because I guarantee you your kids notice, unfortunately, notice when you don't practice what you preach a lot more than when you do. And boy, do they learn from it, because human nature says, oh, finally I have a loophole because mom did it or dad did it. If you don't want your kids to be vulgar, don't be vulgar. If you don't want them to cheat others, don't demonstrate that. Don't tell them, don't do that, and then you go and do it. Even when you think they don't know, they know. I don't know what that is. Being a parent, that's one of the hardest things about being a parent. It's just like, I already had the Holy Spirit with me always. Now I got these physical little people with their eyes on me. I really need to submit myself to God's word. What about what you say to your coworker, maybe to your friend, your classmate? Is it consistent with what you do? Do you practice it? Jesus specifically warns all of his known followers, all of his potential followers in the crowd. He says, in the new kingdom that I'm inaugurating, those called to lead must practice what they preach. In fact, in general, all of you must practice what you preach, or your witness is ruined. The third thing he says is that these scribes and Pharisees, they love to show off in verse 5. While they don't practice the very things they preach, while they don't carry the same burdens they put on others, they're more than willing to get all fancied up and look spiritually cool and get patted on the back and have the best seats and be praised by men. Be praised by those same people they're literally standing upon. In verses 6 through 10, the fourth thing Jesus says is that they revel in titles and honor and respect of men. Their pride drives them to seek special honor from men, special titles from men, to climb the ladder of fame and success. We are the best leaders Israel has ever had. It reminds me of something I noticed when we lived in Kigoma. In some of the churches there, one in particular where I was teaching in one of their Bible colleges, and you know, they have all the sort of the normal titles that most of you be familiar with, deacons and pastors and senior pastors. They had elders, they had a lot of denominational type positions, a secretary of this and a secretary of that, and all these titles. And then as they went up, then they had bishops, and then they had archbishops. And then eventually some of the guys who'd been around the longest in that denomination and felt that they were higher than the archbishops began calling themselves Apostle so-and-so. And so one day I couldn't stop myself. I said, guys, what's next? Who's going to be the first to call themselves Jesus? This is stupid. It's not to say that there's no such thing as a deacon or a pastor or an elder or a bishop. A deacon just means a person who serves, a person who helps the local church body function by taking care of practical needs, what we here call a ministry leader. And a pastor, an elder, a bishop, you've heard me teach it multiple times, they're all the same thing. One of the men of the church who oversees and guides as an under-shepherd, under the great shepherd of the whole church, Jesus. These are real roles, nothing inherently wrong with them. The problem Jesus is warning about is the pride of seeking after titles and position. Seeking after the praise of men, the pats on the back, the honor, the respect of men. I used to tell this all the time. Tanzania is a very old school, very hardcore respect culture. And I used to tell the older folks, especially the men, all the time, what you're doing is not what Scripture says. You are demanding respect from the youth. You are holding it against them. You are squeezing it out of them. You're not acting godly and biblical and giving them the opportunity to say, I'm supposed to respect my elder. And to the youth, listen, don't do it because you have to. Do it because God told you to and you want to honor God. Don't do it because you're scared of what this guy's going to say to so-and-so and make you look bad in the community. These elders were much like those elders that I used to deal with all the time, demanding respect and honor from men, glorying in self as if one person is more righteous just because of their role or title. And I love how Jesus sets up this inbuilt humility factor into all future kingdom leadership in his new kingdom. He says that the current corrupt leaders of the current corrupt kingdom love to be called rabbi. Translated means for someone to say, my master, my teacher. It's a very humble, low, giving praise and honor to someone else kind of transaction. And they loved it. Oh man, I need more people to do that for me. I need more people to bow before me and say, oh, my master, my teacher, rabbi. Jesus says that that's what they're currently doing, but in the new kingdom, there's only one rabbi. It's Jesus. That puts a stop to all that nonsense right there. He says that they love to be called father, but there's only one father. The rest of us are all siblings. That's what I've tried to convey the many times I've taught about church leadership. I'm nobody's father. I know it's not as common in Protestantism, certainly not in our groups. But you hear the name, I mean, our baseball team. That's who they're named after. They're named after a bunch of pastors being called father by parishioners. Padre. It's a nickname people use. Oh, you're a preacher? Okay, I'm going to start calling you Padre. Please don't. Please don't do that. I'm not your dad. Overseers are not your rabbis or masters. We're your brothers under the authority of the same single rabbi as everybody else, called by him to a role of serving his church by overseeing the health and discipleship of the body. But the leaders of Israel sought to be lifted up by the people, reveling in these positions and in these titles, rather than humbly serving as fellow siblings with important roles in the family. Rather than drawing attention to the holy word of God, that's what these phylacteries and these tassels are referring to. It was a Old Testament tradition. A phylactery is a little box with bits of the scripture in it. The whole point of having those... Wow. Did I really just hear a train or did I hallucinate that? Okay. It could happen. The whole point in having those was to point out as a symbol, to draw attention to the holiness of God's word. And rather than doing that, they would broaden them. They'd make everything really big and ostentatious to draw attention, not to God's word, but to themselves. It's like the idea, and I'm not saying this is actually scriptural, of wearing a cross, because you're like, hey, I just want to remember Christ, I'm a Christian. And then wearing a cross. And you're like, yeah, look at this, 24 karat gold, some platinum stuff, and some diamond studs. Yeah, I just thought of every rapper on the planet just now. They were supposed to be pointing to God and his holy word, and instead they twisted and perverted that to actually point to themselves. I pray that's never true of me, never true of Mike or Tom or Marty or any teaching elder of this body ever. Perverting the very gifts God's given us to point people to his truth and instead pointing them to ourselves, to a cult of personality. It's very common in the church today. What about you guys? Are you content with the approval of God? Or do you desire the applause of men? This is a tough one for everybody I know. Like those that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, remember? Giving publicly, ostentatiously, drawing attention with much fanfare. Look at me giving. I'm giving so much. Everybody see? Or are you full with complete satisfaction, knowing that the one true holy God, creator of heaven and earth, who is magnificent and glorious and perfect in every way, chose to stoop down, to empty himself, to sacrifice of himself, to give his only son as a humble sacrifice to save you, to bring you out of darkness and into the glorious light of a redeemed, renewed relationship with Him, does that bring you complete satisfaction, knowing that God loves you that much? Or do you need the pats on the back, the praise of men that make you feel righteous and holy outside of that grace of God in Christ? That's the spirit of Israel's leaders that they had. They did not understand the true gospel. They sought the glory from men rather than humility in the true gospel of Christ. And that leads to this last specific trait of leadership failure Jesus warns them about in verses 11 and 12. They misunderstood true ministry completely. True ministry in the true kingdom of God is just as upside down as the kingdom itself. God's way up is down. I think I've mentioned it before. I'll never forget that message I heard when I was 17 in the swamps of Florida, as miserable as can be, 100 degrees and raining with lightning. God's way up is down. In the kingdom of God, with the responsibility of certain roles and callings, comes the call to more humility. Those who have roles that seem to be great are those who must humble their hearts and serve God and His people with complete meekness. It's not easy. It's not natural. It's not fun. It's just as hard for those called to this as it is for every believer there is to humble yourself, to put down the flesh. But that is true kingdom greatness according to Jesus. If we struggle to be content with the approval of God and seek the approval and praise of men, then that same pride is going to lead to us struggling with sincerely serving others instead of ourselves. I can't help but think that in all of this, there's a really... my first choice of word would be simple, but maybe I'll use the word straightforward solution. Simple in the sense of 1 + 1 = 2, but difficult in the sense of getting there. So I'll call it straightforward solution. Something we've seen in scriptures every week in almost every passage. It's this, that understanding the true gospel and submitting to the true gospel means truly humbling yourself. And that gospel humility enables us, by the Holy Spirit, to avoid all of these pride-based traits of self. It's a really fancy way of saying walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's the straightforward solution. If you want to avoid hypocrisy, if you want to practice what you preach, to be one who draws attention to Christ and not yourself, to His gospel rather than yourself, if you want to be one who does the true ministry of the kingdom, then daily remind yourself of the simple truth of the gospel. I remember I had a roommate in Bible college. We had this conversation once which both confused me and frustrated me. Oh, yeah, my dad's a pastor. I already know all these basic stuff. I want to know the deeper, like, you don't even want to know the kind of stuff he was talking about. It was stupid. And at the time, I was frustrated and confused because I didn't know as well as I do now that the gospel is for believers, not just unbelievers. I think Mike said something to that effect last week or the week before, or both. The gospel is for believers. Daily remind yourself of the simple truth of the real gospel, allowing it to bring you to that place of humility and contentment in the undeserved and wondrous love of God for you. And in such a place of humility and contentment, there's no room for these failings of the pride and of the flesh. But I'll tell you now, do it daily, do it hourly, do it every moment, do it every breath if you have to, because your flesh will fight against that. But that's the place of peace, remaining in his spirit, humbled by his grace. So after speaking directly to his disciples and to the crowds of potential disciples, purposefully not speaking to the leaders, but in their presence, right in front of the very people that all of these leaders were seeking this glory and honor and respect from, Jesus now turns to them and delivers his seven woes, his public chastisement of what they had done publicly. And though his words are directed at them, at the leaders of Israel, his purpose remains to teach his people. This is what the corrupt kingdom looked like. It will not be so in mine. Remember, this whole week is about transitioning the kingdom. It will come to its completion in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So he continues to contrast this current corrupt kingdom of false religion and self-righteousness of men with the new kingdom, the true kingdom of God that he was inaugurating. Let's read verses 13 through 36. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Fair to say Jesus has never spoken like this before this point in Matthew's gospel. He chastises them openly with seven woes. A woe is an interjection of horror or grief or denunciation. And they're very familiar with what a woe is. It's very common in the Old Testament. In six of these seven woes, Jesus begins his pronouncement with, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember, scribes being the professionals, the ones who had studied the law their entire lives. The Pharisees being the leaders of the popular holiness movement that had overtaken Israel for about 150 years now, many of whom were scribes. He calls them hypocrites. Remember what that word means? Actors. Putting on a show. He says six times that all of them, essentially all of the leadership that were leading Israel at the time, were fakes. Just actors. In verse 13, he says these actors are keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Not only refusing to go in, but keeping people out of it. That scares me. Knowing that he's trying to teach a lesson to his disciples who were standing nearby. Man, may I never keep somebody out of the kingdom of heaven. Remembering that they actually thought they were doing a good thing. They actually thought they were doing the right thing. So it makes me ask myself, and you should ask yourself, are you hindering people from salvation? Are you presenting a false gospel to them that's keeping them from the kingdom? Am I saying with my words maybe that, yeah, it's the gospel, it's Jesus, it's God, it's the most important thing, it's worth the most valuable thing on the planet, and yet in my life, clearly not willing to give up too much for the kingdom. Don't want to be too uncomfortable. Am I living out a false gospel by trying to show people how holy my works are instead of how holy Christ is in me? Am I hindering people's salvation by seeking to make disciples of myself like they were, instead of disciples of Christ? Those who will carry on my kingdom with my preferences instead of disciples of Christ and what he wants. This is hard. I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but there have been times in ministry, multiple, where my instinct, my reaction was, nope. Can't trust this guy to do it because he won't do it my way. And God just slapped me, spiritually speaking. What did you just say? You mean my way, John, right? Oh, snap. Why don't you try trusting me, John? Gabriel, who some of you met, was one of them when he was younger. Like, no, I got to stay here and do this. And now he's not ready. God's like, really? Were you perfectly ready when I started using you? He's fine. It's time. Trust me. It's not about my way. It's about God's way. In verse 15, Jesus says these actors are going out as missionaries, making converts, but then training them to be twice as bad as themselves. The effort they put into it, they were sincere. In verses 16 through 22, in this one single woe, Jesus refers to them as blind guides instead of actors because they were teaching the people to make these false and deceptive oaths, to play this sort of religious game in the name of God and in the name of righteousness. They were literally the blind leading the blind, not having any clue. Basically, Jesus points out that everything they said made no logical sense. He wasn't arguing about how to make oaths. He was saying, this stupid thing you're doing, this game you play, you don't even do it logically. It doesn't even make sense. And yet these were supposed to be the experts. In verses 23 to 24, he tells them that these actors major in the minors and yet neglect the true heart of God. They found the simple, easy things like tithing from their herb garden. Yes, I'm perfect when it comes to tithing from my herb garden. I do it perfectly. And the funny thing is, Jesus, when he rebukes them, says they should have done the weightier things as well as these things. So that's good. Yes, I write a check every Sunday. Oh, good. Do you care about what it's for and who needs it and what it's doing? Oh, that whole greeting thing we do every Sunday, I always say hello to everyone. Awesome. Good job with the dill and the cumin. proud of you? Do you care about that person? When, for example, I go to church, you guys know I hate that phrase, but I'm using it on purpose. I go to church every Sunday and I am always on time. Awesome. Good. Your herb garden tithing, up to snuff, good thing. Something to be commended. Why are you here? Did you prepare your heart to join your brothers and sisters in bowing before the holy throne of God and worshiping Him and hearing from Him and being transformed? Because that's the weightier stuff that Jesus cares about. That's, to me, the next step for us as a body, is to build upon our faithfulness with our herb gardens. Not making it about what time we start, what time we end, how long the message was, how many songs, what they were like, what the activities are, check this off my list, did this, vacuum that, sweep this, volunteered for this, and be about the weightier things. I'm here to worship a holy God with my brothers and sisters who, like me, have been saved by grace through faith, and I'm humbled by it. And as we do that, part of that is I want to know what's going on in their lives. I don't want to say, hey, let's hurry up, I'm hungry, let's go to lunch. I want to say, hey, I'd love to have lunch with you, but before we do that, what's going on with you? You need prayer for anything? I need prayer for some stuff. In verses 25 through 26, Jesus says that these actors had unclean hearts full of greed and self-indulgence that they were making look pretty on the outside. In the next two verses, he says they had unclean hearts that were full of lawlessness, but they were making it look pretty on the outside. And then in the last verses, 29 through 36 of this section, he says these actors had unclean hearts that claimed to honor the prophets and despise what their ancestors did to them. And yet, they were doing the same thing to Jesus that very day, and we're only days away from killing the great prophet of God after claiming, if I was alive back then, I would have never done what our ancestors did to those prophets. Really? Talk to me in 3 days. Jesus even prophesies that they will do it to his apostles and prophets after him. They will do the very things Paul did before he was converted, persecuting and killing Christ's messengers. And after pronouncing all of these woes to them, instructing for the benefit of his future leaders, the future generation of kingdom leadership, we see Jesus' heart in the matter. We've run out of time, but I'm just going to read these last couple of verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' motives for everything we just read are nothing like our sinful motives. He wasn't blowing off steam. He wasn't getting revenge. He wasn't trying to make them look stupid, make himself feel better. He was using that opportunity to teach those who had responded to the gospel, don't make these mistakes in the new kingdom. What they had done caused him to lament. It didn't make him angry in that sinful human sense. It didn't make him vengeful in that angry, sinful human sense. It made him mournful. I wanted to gather you together. You kept saying no. And unfortunately, he says, their house, the temple, the location that he's in and he's about to leave, he's about to walk away from, it will be empty starting today. It will be void of the presence of God as I, God in the flesh, walk out now. I'm not coming back to this place until my second coming. So step by step, he is transitioning. He's enacting this coup. And in this scene and in this day, he says, your temple is empty. Your God is no longer there. I'm taking my kingdom now. Marty actually said it this morning. And we've read it in Matthew already. Wherever a few of my believers are gathered, that's where I am now. Your temple is empty. Your kingdom is corrupt. It's done. And in fact, just a few decades from this day, that temple was destroyed piece by piece. Gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up today, I know for me personally, Lord, I stand a bit in fear, in godly fear, if I could call it that, Lord. I don't want to be like those sincerely wrong leaders of yours in the past. I don't want any of my brothers or sisters to allow their hearts and minds to get twisted and corrupted bit by bit until it becomes all about them, all about me, and not about you. May we as a body be so pleased, so blessed, so overjoyed and content in your love for us that we are continually humbled and functioning towards each other, towards you, towards the world around us from a place of utter humility and joy in the true gospel message. So that we can constantly point each other to you, point the world to you, rather than to ourselves, so that we can constantly be building your kingdom and not ours. May you strengthen us by your Spirit to deal with those temptations of wanting the praise and approval of men. Not that it's bad that somebody might appreciate us, but that ultimately our contentment, our approval, our satisfaction is in knowing that you love us and that you did everything to redeem us. May we take that next step as a body, Lord, in continuing to be good about the little things, but opening up our eyes spiritually and our hearts to the weighty, meaty things of loving and taking care of one another. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.